It is an honor to be with you. As Brother Brett said, I am married to my childhood sweetheart, and I am passionate about marriage. I have known my wife since I was 5 years old. I met her when I was five. Guys, if you're single, I threw rocks at her, and that worked. We went on our first date when I was 16. We got engaged when I was 19. We got married when I was 20. And God used that precious, dear gift from him. Debbie saved my life in so many ways. And I am passionate about marriage. So if you've got a Bible, I want to get into this. I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Really, I want to talk about the idea that we have a marriage and a family built by God. Built by God. I don't have a lot to say. Hey, just by way of introduction, how many of you guys have ever seen The Princess Bride, that movie, The Princess Bride? There we go, right? So marriage is what brings us together, all right? But really, what I want to do to kick us off this morning, and I want you to be honest, and I hope you'll talk to me. I want you to respond to me, all right? As Christians, we are built by God, according to 1 Peter, to have God-glorifying, God-fueled, God-blessed, gospel-energized marriages. Amen? We are built as Christians, transformed into the image of Christ, to not only have great marriages, but to celebrate marriages, and might I add, to celebrate singles, to celebrate God's plan. And he has one in 2022 for sexuality, for intimacy, which I think is probably the greatest misunderstood word inside the church and outside, and relationships. We are built as saved sinners. We are made and adopted to be sons and daughters of God. We've been done, God has done this to give us an opportunity to lead and be examples, not of perfect marriages or perfect families, but rather we are called here today to faithfully point to our perfect husband, Jesus Christ. And our perfect husband is changing and transforming. He's building us into his image in our marriages, in our singleness, in our parenting, and our families. Can I get a witness? Amen? Amen. No, really, amen? Amen? Yeah, there we go. So, then why isn't it happening? In this room, why isn't it happening? Why are we afraid so much in our marriages and our parenting and our families? Why have we seen, if we're being truly honest, and I hope and pray that the Spirit of the living God will allow a spirit of safety and courageousness and honesty here, that too many of us are pretending to be real and not being real. We're making excuses. We're deflecting. We're defensive. We're weary in well-doing of the most basic of relationships. Now, I want to give you a disclaimer this morning. I'm not going to tell you anything that you haven't heard before. There's nothing new in what I want to say. There's nothing novel. I believe it can be exciting, but it's not new. I really want to share for just a few moments and challenge myself, you, and us with some basic Christian principles. Forgive me, ladies and daughters and sisters, for my one sports illustration this morning. I love football. I love American football. Sorry, Canadians. Sorry, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. But that famous football coach, Vince Lombardi of the Green Bay Packers, and if you know anything, he created quite a dynasty, right? But his team actually lost back-to-back games, and the story is told that he brought them all into the locker room, and he said, men, we are going to get back to basics, and he holds up a football, and he goes, this is a football. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Amen. Don't get tired of it. Don't assume upon it. Don't be afraid of it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't try and make this book fit into the culture. Let this book transform our marriages and families and the culture. We're going to get back to basics. And let me tell you this, while I won't tell you anything new, and much of it, if not all of it, you have heard before. In fact, many of you have heard this over and over again. But too few of us, if we're going to be honest, even amongst pastors and wives and ministry workers, we are not doing the things that I want to challenge myself and us on anywhere near normally, regularly, and consistently. So here we are, and let's make no mistake about it. I don't want to act as if the last 2 years and months have not happened. Life is changing with COVID and protocols and booster shots and influenza scares and politics and culture. We have all experienced, I think, more in the last 24 to 28 months, a moral seismic shifting in our culture in Canada and the United States, really all around us. The difference now in May of 2022 between what we claim to believe and what the world thinks of it is changing at a tectonic level. And yet, do you and I, do we think that our world is becoming any more different than the world of our first century brothers and sisters? As scary and as hard and as inconvenient as it is today, don't think for a second it wasn't worse over 2,000 years ago. Our brothers and sisters of the first century, like many of us today, are feeling like we are being misunderstood. We are being marginalized and misquoted and made fun of. Much of the church today is being falsely accused. And even declarations are being made against us on social media in all aspects. Friends, but our early church family, they were called cannibals for having communion. They were used as torches in Nero's gardens for him to throw his dinner parties. And yet, even in that situation and in ours, our Savior spoke through the apostles and others to give us a hope and a peace, to give us a commission that has a mission and a vision. And Peter is no different. So we've gathered together. This is our gathering. We're going to have our denominational meetings in the next few hours and the next day. How are we going to see revival in Canada? And I am still foolish enough to believe it can happen. But before we see that happen and see churches planted, we need to have a revival in the marriages of pastors and wives and families. I believe in church planting. It is what drew me to the Send Network. It is what drew me to the CNBC. And by the way, even only a few weeks ago, I heard a convincing argument that church planting is not part of the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. So how are you and I going to withstand in 2022 the pushback that we are facing as marriages, in singleness, in families? How are we going to deal with the personal struggles that we are all facing? And make no doubt about it, every one of you in here has a story and a struggle to tell. How are we going to be examples to a cynical world? But it's also a searching world. Peter lays it all out. In 1 Peter, this letter he writes, he gives his greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, but then he talks about that we have been born again into a living hope in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his great mercy. What does that mean? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's part one. Two, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Now watch this in verse 6. In this you rejoice. Yeah, praise God for one true brother here. Now watch. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I want you for the next 20 minutes or so to just be honest that you love your spouse and you love marriage and you love your family, but man, you have been grieved by various trials. It's not always been easy. For some of you that are single, you are wrestling through, I want to be married, or am I called to singleness? And you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the testing might be genuine, so that by the testing of the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. Here's the result: in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to say this right now. Do you see your marriage, pastors and wives, as the ability to show the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ? It's not just about having sex or surviving or putting on a good face. There has to be a gospel component. So we're born again to this living hope. And then in verse 13, therefore we're called to be holy. So if you understand what joy and rejoicing, the perspective of what you have, then you understand why God says, I want you to be holy. I want you to be holy in your marriages. I want you to be holy in your singleness. I want you to be holy in your parenting and in families. And then in chapter 2, he turns it away, and now he starts to get practical. So now we come and we see that this living stone that Brother Brent has been talking about leads us to be a holy people. And wouldn't you know it, then as he comes to the middle of chapter 2, he gets practical. So if you understand that you have been called to something living and powerful, and we are holy because he is holy, and we've been given all this strength, and we're going to rejoice in it, and it gives us perspective, then he says, okay, now let's bring the stack back down to planet Earth. And wouldn't you know it, this wonderful word that we all love in our churches, submission, starts to appear. He talks to slaves. He talks to business owners. He talks to servants. And then in chapter 3, he talks to husbands and wives. And this is what I want you to see. When we get to chapter 3, he wants to show you and I how God has built us when it comes to his marriage, to our marriages and our families and our singleness. How are we going to have strong, safe examples of marriages for the world to see? I mean that honestly. We can do all of the strategies about how to plant churches, but churches are made up of people. Have you ever considered, by the way, what the Bible actually says about marriage and singleness and parenting and families? If you think about just the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, have you really, it might shock you that on a page, you can really sum up every passage. 27 books. Really, you can sum it up in two overriding principles. Are you ready? Again, I don't have anything complicated, but it doesn't have to be complicated to be profound. Ready? Husbands, love your wife. Write it down and stare at it. And wives, respect your husband. Singles, love your life and respect it as unto the Lord. Now, we can argue over whether or not a husband needs love or a wife needs respect. I've heard all the arguments, and let me save us all the trouble. Duh. Of course we do. Every human being on planet Earth needs and longs for and thrives from both love and respect. You don't think the woman at the well didn't not only feel the love of Christ, but his respect and honor? And you don't think Peter at that seaside of Galilee, having failed again, did not only feel the respect of his Savior, but the love of his Savior? Peter, do you love me? It's not about that. It's not the issue today. At this gathering for you and I as married ministry couples, and those of you who are single, we've got to see that, hey, God loves us. And if he loves you, he knows you. Now, I just want you to take a minute or two and think about that. You're not hiding anything about you from God. He knows every hypocrisy, every inconsistency, every idol, every failure, every longing, every desire, all of your weaknesses, all of your sin, everything. There is nothing you have locked away, nothing you've hidden, nothing you can pray your way out of, nothing you can do. You can convince this entire room, but we cannot convince or deceive God. And he knows this and loves us. And he gave us his word. So you know what, husbands? God's word calls you and I to love our wives. You know why? Because we struggle with relationships in terms of love. And wives, God's word, not Steve, not the Sin Network, God's word calls you to respect your husbands. Why? Because you will struggle with relationships in terms of respect. But I want you to think about that. No husband can love his wife as Christ loves the church and not respect her. Let me say that again. No husband can love his wife as Christ loves the church and not respect her. And no wife can respect her husband like Christ respects and honors his father and not love him. That's just real. Nowhere in the Bible, though, will you find a list of do's and don'ts for marriage. Can't find it. There's no five steps to this or six steps to that, just love and respect. What? We like to have things codified for us, don't we? Give me some steps. So love and respect is how we demonstrate something according to the New Testament. And are you ready for this? Because I have traveled 2,000 miles to tell you. You ready? The gospel. How are we going to have marriages built by God? They got to be marriages centered on the gospel. So we're called to show each other as husbands and wives, as singles, as families, the gospel. And in so doing, you'll not only protect your marriage, you'll actually equip your children. And by the way, you'll equip and empower your church. Oh, and by the way, then we'll be a witness and a testimony to the world, not of moral superiority. Canada does not need another group to be morally superior. They need broken, sinful people coming to a perfect, glorious Savior and gospel humility and dependence and saying, look at what God has done in our lives. That will still get the fascination of this country. So, pretty wound up for a newfie, aren't I? How are you and I going to leave this conference and face the rest of 2022 with all of the demands? And they're legit demands. With all of the real threats and pressures and problems that you and I are all facing. Financial, emotional, physical, relational, intellectual. How are we going to face all of these issues when it comes to our marriages and our families as we seek to be a missions-minded, commission-obeying network and denomination to see and plant and pastor churches well? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want to tell you my story. As I said to you, I'm married to my childhood sweetheart. I'm an only child. My parents got saved 2 weeks apart when I was 5 years old. And then they got really saved. I was the king of my castle as the only child. And then my parents got saved. And then I found out about this thing called discipline. I didn't like it. It didn't take. By the time I was 5, when they got saved, when I was 7, we had 12 foster kids living in our home. My parents turned their basement into a school for those that were mentally delayed and had with mental issues. Our home was open all the time to every kind of disorder and dysfunction. And because of that, my parents, while well-meaning, were not taught how to have boundaries. And their only son suffered greatly at the hands of a lot of the misfortune and dysfunction that was brought into our homes. And so I was sexually abused and physically beaten beyond recognition over and over again. Stabbed multiple times, attempted suicide. I had no idea about human relationships. I thought women were objects. By the time I became a teenager, I was angry with my father, angry with God, angry at the church, informed my father that I wanted to leave, and I didn't want any more things to do with church. And my dad said, by this time, my dad was a pastor and said, you got to obey me. And I said, well, I'm not going to do that. So he said, then you're going to have to leave the home. So at 14 years of age, I packed a bag and left. I went down to my neighbor's house, said my dad kicked me out because I wouldn't go to church. And in 1985, that was not a good enough reason to leave a home. And that woman was about to kick me in my rear end and send me back to my parents. So I had to make something up. So I said, my dad beats me with a stick. Well, that got her attention. I was on a Saturday. On Monday morning, I was at the Department of Social Services telling a tale that my father, the church, the Christian school I was a part of, everybody beats kids. And that was right at the height of the great Roman Catholic sexual abuse scandal of our city. Blew our family apart. My father was accused and investigated. He got death threats. It tore our family apart. My mom's sister took me in, and her words to my mom was, "I will raise your son what you and your cult God could not do." Truth be told, though, over the next series of months, I wore out my welcome everywhere. And then I was driven. No foster homes would take me. I was about to be given over to, as a ward of the state, to the local boys' detention center. And on a whim, a family in St. John's offered to take me in. And their one condition was I had to go to church and I had to be in on time. The truth be told, the pastor was on holidays. If he had known, he would never have let me come to the church. This was a very legalistic Baptist church. He did not know I was going to be there. I walked in having not cut my hair in almost 7 months, and my hair grows very quickly. This was the time of Miami Vice. I had a bright yellow double-breasted suit with white patent leather shoes with no socks and a pink t-shirt with white one-inch leather suspenders, and I was cool. The pastor preached on the prodigal son. When he said, "Let's bow our heads and close our eyes," I was up and on my way to the altar. I wish I had a happy story to tell you how people came and surrounded me. I was left at the altar alone. In fact, they turned the lights off to the gymnasium, and I was there alone. I walked out. The family that took me in was waiting for me. I drove home with them, and I called my father and talked to my dad for the first time in 7 months. He answered the phone. My dad's a very formal man, so he answered, "Good afternoon, Braves residents. How may I help you?" And I said these words, "Daddy, I want to come home." And my dad said, who was about 90 kilometers away, "You hang tight, I'm coming." And so I had a 90-minute time to evaluate, do a cost-benefit analysis of my behavior. And I was trying to figure out what was going to happen to me next. Would I get my driver's license? Would my mom and dad trust me? And I heard the car drive up. I heard them talk in those Charlie Brown parent voices down the hall, right? Wah, 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 all that stuff. I was practicing how I would say I'm sorry to my dad. I sat on the corner of this bed. My heart was pounding out of my chest. My dad walked in. I hadn't seen my dad in 7 months. He opened the door and I stood to give him my apology, and my father fell to his knees and he looked at me and he said, "Come to daddy." And I fell into my dad's arms and I've cried that day never again like I did. And I tried to then get my apology out. And here's what my father said, "Pastor Dads, I am sorry I failed you as your dad." And then he gave himself to being my dad. I told him everything that happened. He cleared out our home. He devoted himself to being my father. And God used him. He's my hero. My dad is 77 years old in August, and he still pastors a little church of 30 people in No Name, Nova Scotia, that, trust me, none of you know where it is. And I think when he stands before God, God will hail him a hero. But I told you I met this girl named Debbie. So here I was in a typical church. I tell you that because up until that moment, nobody in our church knew anything of the dysfunction of our family. Because when we came to church, we dressed up nice, we put on our smiles, and it was church time. And that's happening in this room. So then the darling of our church, Miss Goody Two Shoes, decided to like the black sheep of the church. Can I get a witness, Caesar? Amen. And Debbie Mercer started dating Steve Bray, and it was scandalous. The pastor called her into his office and told her she could do so much better. Her father, who is part First Nations Indigenous, is scary, and I feared him. And he once told me that he knew how to kill people and make them disappear. But when I was 19 years of age and I was having a real crisis of faith and trying to figure out my life, and I was dating this wonderful gift, and this girl taught me. I got to tell you, women, listen to me, ladies, especially single ladies. This woman taught me the beauty of womanhood. She never once, I am the only guy she dated. I am the only guy she kissed, and she was pure as the driven snow on the night of our wedding. And it wasn't because I didn't try to do otherwise. But she taught me what it was to respect a woman. And so at 19, I took her to our park and I sat her down and I said, I have a story to tell you about a little boy. And it was the first time, even as a teenager, that God was teaching me the strength of a gospel marriage. And I sat her down and I said, I need to tell you about a little boy. And starting at 5 years old, I told my future wife everything about me in gory detail. And I remember that day so clearly. Because she looked up at me and this tear ran down her cheek and she said, I love you because God has called me to love you. And I knew that day she would be my wife. And I went and picked up my dad as a teenager and said, I'm going to marry Debbie. And my dad was here would tell you, I knew there was nothing going to stop me. Then I went to her father, who I feared, and I said, I want to marry your daughter. And he said, not till she's 21, because no daughter of mine will be married till she's 21. So my wife's birthday is August the 8th, which was a Saturday. Our wedding day is August the 15th, the following Saturday. She was 21 years of age and 7 days. Oh, and by the way, that is the anniversary of my in-laws, so I am the shining son-in-law now. I can tell you that. But I bring all that into you because when you come to 1 Peter 3, and I want to just give you these real quick understanding of what I'm talking about, intimacy is the true gospel drive that will influence and protect and transform your marriages, your singleness, your families. 1 Corinthians, which we call the love chapter, that's often read or sung at weddings and then never spoke of again, is actually written to a church about how to function with each other. But imagine if ministry couples actually studied this chapter together and applied it to our marriages right here, right now, every day. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise, wives, be submit subject to your own husbands. I know you just want to underline that and go, this is a really great verse. Now, I want to be in full disclosure. Peter is not writing to Christian women married to Christian men. In this passage, he's writing to Christian women married to unsaved, unchristian husbands. And he is telling them how they can actually live out the Christian life. And when he talks to the men in verse 6, he's talking to Christian men married to unchristian women. But imagine if Peter could say this to unequally yoked couples, then what would this passage say to you and I as married men and women? So very quickly, ladies, what are we called to in your marriages? Notice what he does in this. He basically breaks it down in three different ways. He says, you're to submit to your own husbands. Not all men, just to your husband. And it manifests itself in these three ways, right? Reverent and pure conduct, modest clothing and inner beauty, and in respectful speech. So, very quickly, are you ready? Wives, respect your husband's heart. Respect your husband's heart. Sarah gives us an example of a woman in tune with her husband's heart, and yet when she was out of tune with her husband's heart. When was the last time, wives, you asked your husband what he loves, what he's chasing after? Do you spend time trying to mine the heart of your husband? Respect your husband's head. What does your husband think about? Where does he spend his time? What are his escapes? You see, knowing your husband is much more than knowing his favorite sport or his favorite food. Do you know what haunts your husband? What keeps him awake at night? What he's afraid of and why he's afraid of it? Have you had those discussions with your spouse where your husband feels completely safe to tell you the truth and not fear being emasculated or outed in a gathering? Respect your husband's calling. Do you view what your husband does as a calling or as a job? Oh, I'd love to get you to fill that out and be honest. Last time I checked, we are all in this room called to ministry, not jobs. We are called to die with Christ every day. I tell pastors, pastoring is like dying a little bit naked every 7 days. How often do you see God's will on your husband when you consider what he's called to do and what drives him? And ladies, allow me to ask you this. Do you talk to God before you talk to your husband? And do you bring the scriptures to bear in your sense of what your husband should or shouldn't do? Not your opinions, but do you actually wash him up with the word of God? My wife and I have been going through some real traumatic experiences in our family, and I was sharing with her how stressed and anxious I was and how I know the right verses to quote and I know what I'm supposed to say. And it was this beautiful text where she sent me Philippians chapter 4, and she said, I know you know these verses. I want you to read them though and live them out for the next hour and know I'm home praying these verses over you. Now that's attractive. And then ladies, respect yourself before God. In a world that's upside down about roles and value and calling, how do you see yourself before God? Do you spend your time before him, or do you think in terms of how your husband thinks about you? So much time and words have been quite honestly wasted about what Paul and Peter mean when they talk about outer beauty versus inner beauty. And our temptation is to either explain it away, like, oh, that's not what he means, or legalize it and plan endless comparison games. Sisters, I want you to go, without a doubt, wives, God calls you to modesty. But in other words, what that means is God wants you to trust and believe you are beautiful because you are created in his image. That you don't have to convince your husband to love you and desire you and to find you beautiful. That is not your calling. Of course, it means you don't not care about your looks. It means your looks and appearance before God are about giving God glory. In other words, your dress and appearance reflect God's glory for who you are, and then you'll rest. You will absolutely rest and know that you will bless your husband, bless your children, and indeed bless your church and those around you. Your dress needs to reflect your calling. In other words, love your husbands, respect your husbands, but don't worship him. And don't demand he worship you. And even more, don't worship yourself or the accolades of others. Peter says in this passage in verse 6 that you are co-heirs with your husband of what? God's love and blessing and care and acceptance. You are a daughter of God. You are redeemed and equipped and called to represent him to your husband and your family and other women and to yourself. So one day, ladies in this room, one day you will rule and reign with Christ. You will hear, well done, good and faithful daughter of mine. And so Peter says, trust God with your life and your beauty and your esteem and your value and your goals and your legacy. Sarah is used as the example because this is a woman who the Bible in Genesis says she was drop dead gorgeous. She was beautiful, she was forceful, expressive, intelligent, had massive influence over her husband. She was assertive and managerial and entrepreneurial, yet study her life. See the ups and downs of when she trusted in herself and when she doubted God versus when she trusted God and followed and walked alongside her husband. So ladies, how honest are you with yourself before God? How honest are you with yourself with your husband? Do you take time to let your husband into your life and invest his heart, head, and calling? Do you apply Galatians 5, by the way, and 1 Corinthians 13 into your marriage? And husbands, Peter commands us as leaders to serve others. And you'll notice it's not with the reciprocal language of everybody else in this letter. He doesn't instruct husbands to submit to wives or elders, but to submit to the church. Rather, they must be tender and respectful. Peter tells the elders that they should lead from beside, not from above, not dominating. That's back in Genesis 3. But being examples to the flock in 1 Peter 5:3. Peter models this when he says to himself that he's a fellow elder, even though he could have said, I'm an apostle. He doesn't do that. In fact, he says husbands should be even more tender. Look at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. And so, men, as you see on the screen, you are called to understand your wife's body. Don't objectify your wife. That's what the world does. Seek to know what she's going through and feeling and sensing. Even though you will never fully understand it, you will spend your life trying to figure it out. The other day for fun, I said, Deb, let me tell, try to explain what happens to you every 28 days. And she looked at me with this smile and she said, all right, big fella, give it your best shot. But one day, she got the shock of her life when I opened up my little notebook and I said, honey, just talk to me about what it's like to be a woman for a month. And let me just write stuff down. Why do we have sayings and humors like, you know, when we talk about the sexual intimacy in marriage and we mock and that women say things like, I have a headache and I'm too tired and I'm not in the mood. Because sometimes, guys, it's just true. And it doesn't mean they don't love you or respect you. Husbands, we are called to be thankful for sexual intimacy, but men, stop worshiping it. Brothers, stop comparing. Stop buying into the world's view that great sex equals a great marriage, because where is the friendship and emotional, relational, and spiritually intimacy? The Bible says when you are spiritually one, relationally one, emotionally one, then you will have great sex. So in other words, a great marriage will lead to great sex, not the other way around. Our passage calls us to understand that your wife sees and experiences life much differently than you and I do. Your wife is not one of the guys, so don't treat her like that. In fact, in a world that this is politically incorrect to say, she is not a guy. And we are called to love our wives and protect them and lead them and understand them and be gracious to them, to pray with them and over them, to take the fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5 and apply that to our marriages. And how do you and I do that? We give grace and mercy to our spouse over and over again. Understand your wife's mind. Have you pastored your wife's mind? Have you influenced her spiritually? When was the last time you had an honest, transparent, humble conversation with your wife about where she's at? When was the last time you asked your wife just not how are you doing, but how are you doing spiritually? Where she didn't think you were pastoring her, but loving her. Understand your wife's heart. Again, that doesn't mean knowing her favorite color or favorite food. That means you seek to know what drives your wife, what she's afraid of, what she longs for, how she sees herself, what she believes will make her happy and complete. Again, men, study Sarah, Ruth, and the other biblical women of Scripture. Read women that are writing books today. Have gospel conversations with your wife. Read the wisdom literature of the Bible with your wife, and then understand your wife's calling. Men, your wife is a joint heir with you. She is called by God. So men, don't say things like, God has called me to this, but my wife isn't called yet. Don't you dare say that. Because if God has called you, then he will have called your wife. And if he has not called your wife, he has not called you. Suck lemon, sit down, be quiet. And I'll end with this because I'm over time. Sorry, Noah, you should have not been warned about what you were getting into. How many of you read A.W. Tozer? Hands up. Admire him, quoted him, tweeted him, Facebooked him. Yeah, I did too. I have every book, I think, that he's ever written. And then I read two biographies and found out he was a lousy husband. One of the most shocking things that I found out was when Ada, his wife, when Aiden died and left his wife Ada, she was almost penniless. He would never let them own a car. She was given the hospitality. He would never let her host people in his home. She often had to walk to church. And the story goes that so often she would walk into church and she'd almost be in hypothermia. She was that cold. Little after Aiden died, she married a second husband named Leonard, and years later she was asked about the difference between the two men. And I don't know if this will be on the screen, but here's what she said. Ada said, "Aiden loved God, but Leonard loves me." God forbid that that would be said of us as husbands. I read the story this past week of a couple who were talking about candidating to be in ministry. The search committee called them in, and the search committee asked the husband, "What are your goals for ministry?" And his honest answer, "My main goal is that at the end of it, my wife and I will have strong, healthy marriage and children that don't feel resentful of me, my work, or Jesus." The wife wrote, "The search committee frowned and didn't call us." So, practically speaking, as our team comes, here's what I want you to do. This is what I meant by, you've heard this, but are you doing it normally, consistently? Men and women, singles, when was the last time you prayed with each other for each other? Do you pray with each other as couples more than you watch Netflix together? When was the last time, husband, you asked your wife, "How can I pray for you?" And then when your wife gives you the list, you stop right there and pray over her. Wives, when was the last time you went to your husband and said, "How can I pray for you?" And then prayed over him. Men, when was the last time you heard your wife pray over you? I am so blessed that Noah and Matt Hess and Chad McDonald and Johnny all came and prayed over me. But the glory was this morning when I FaceTimed my wife and she prayed over me that I would be bold and brave as I spoke to you this morning. That's why she saved my life. Are you influencing each other spiritually? How have you changed each other spiritually as couples? Are you present with each other? And I mean not just with proximity, but are you actually in the room with each other when you're together? And do you have real gospel goals? So as Brother Vance started this conference, I want you to stop and look and listen. What has God said to you right now? And I end with this prayer from Scotty Smith over our marriages. And then I'm going to ask our team to play. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Take 2 or 3 minutes. If you're here as couples, I want you to start right now. I want you to pray with each other as couples. If you're here as singles or your spouse isn't with you, singles, find each other and pray with each other over your singleness. Married people that are here with your spouses and find each other and pray over your marriages together. Scotty Smith says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." He says, "Dearly Heavenly Father, failure to pray for and nourish our marriages is like failing to drink water, get sleep, or breathe air. The outcome is predictable and not pretty. There is no other relationship on earth with greater power to expose our brokenness and reveal your grace, tap into our longings, and frustrate us beyond measure all at the same time. There's no other relationship like marriage that Satan is more determined to crush and burn. So we come to you today, interceding for marriages, friends, and ours. Father, forgive us for thinking that there was only one person in the history of the world that we were supposed to marry. No marriage can sustain that illusion. And forgive us for ever thinking that if we were married to the right person, it'd be enough, because no marriage can carry that burden. You have made us for yourself, Father, and our deepest, most powerful, and most insatiable longings for relationship can only be met in you, not in any human being. So our prayer is simple and essential. Once again, Father, inundate our hearts and marriages with the only love that is better than life, the only love that will never let us go, the only love that is enough, your lavish and liberating love for us in Jesus. Precisely because we are chosen, built for this, holy and dearly loved by you, fill our hearts and marriages with your compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Free us to forbear with each other and forgive each other as you so generously relate to us in Jesus until the day you take us home. Help us to encourage one another and build each other up. Help us to outdo one another in kindness. So very amen, we pray in Jesus' merciful and mighty name. Amen. So church, brothers and sisters, pray together. Yes. And then let's move into our next session.